inaugurated? Well, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, he's talking about the Constitution, they finished it up, and he said, "Our new Constitution is now established. It has the appearance that promises permanency." Then he went on to say, "But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except," and you know the rest, "death and taxes." So that was Benjamin Franklin. Well, I would like to add one more item to his list, and that is sleep. Think about it. Sleep is inevitable, right? You can do whatever you want. You know, we could all say right now, "Well, I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to, you know, power up on my caffeine and load up on that. I'm going to exercise just right. I'm going to keep my mind active, you know, whatever. But I'm just not going to sleep." Well, all that's going to do, if you do all those things, is just push back by a few hours the inevitable, right? Your body, pretty soon, it's going to go limp. Most of you are going to go horizontal. But you're gonna start breathing heavily. Your eyes are going to kind of roll back into your head, and you're going to snore. Well, I mean, some of you are going to snore. And you will sleep. It's just weird. There's just nothing we can do to stop that from happening. It's just absolutely guaranteed that it's going to come. Well, the Bible does not talk much about the inevitability of sleep. But it does talk about sleep in several places. Psalm 4 is a wonderful passage of comfort about sleep. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. And why will they be in peace? For you alone, Lord, will make me dwell in safety." So there is some talk about sleep in the Bible. But there is a lot of talk about a different type of eventuality. Something that is guaranteed. And Benjamin Franklin did mention it. It's coming. I've got an appointment with it. You've got an appointment with it. It's going to happen. And it's not that you're going to be sawing logs. It's going to be that you are, as they say, pushing up daisies. Okay. So it's a different kind of sleep. It's called death. And as negative as that sounds, it certainly is an eventuality that, you know, we've got to just sit back and say, "Well, yes, I suppose that is true. We all have that appointment." Now, you know, sometimes I like to think about my sleep, but I don't like to think a whole lot about this death thing. I mean, you know, for many of us, it's kind of a morbid thing. It's hard. It's kind of weird, you know, and I get that. We all get that. We understand. But I think it's a super important thing for us to think about. You know, I've said this before, that Christianity is not about the here and now. It's not about just making sure we've got everything we need in this life. Christianity is really about primarily the then and there. And it's, you know, does Christianity affect the here and now? Well, absolutely. Profoundly, it affects the here and now. But primarily, Christianity is about getting ready for the then and there. And the thing that separates the here and now and then and there is this thing called death. And it's something that we should be thinking about. You know, our culture follows along too. Our culture really doesn't like to think about it. We don't want to talk about it, they say. We're not interested in thinking about it. And sadly, the church, as it has done in so many other issues regarding the culture, follows right along this kind of thinking and conforms to it. And so whether, you know, we're in business or education or medicine or politics, the family even, when the main things are no longer the main things, then focus shifts to something different. And when focus shifts in the church, the result of that is that this life, not the next life, becomes the main thing. When we fail to put the right emphasis on this thing called death, then we begin to focus not on eternal things. We begin to focus on this life and making sure we all have what we need in this life, and we become unprepared for the next life. You know, so many could say, you know, my church has taught me how to be all set up and happy for the here and now. It tells me everything I need to do about, you know, this aspect of my life and that aspect of my life. And that's great, and there's a place for that. But the Bible says you need to be ready for the next life, the what happens beyond the moment of death. Because when that appointment comes, the Bible wants us to be prepared with truth, and it wants us to be prepared with the assurance of forgiveness and peace so that we can step across that threshold confidently, which is really when, you know, the Christian life begins. It begins at the point of death and beyond. And so this morning we're going to talk about that, because Paul talks about that in his sermon that he preached in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. You know, we've been working our way through this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. We've come to this first sermon, this first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. We're kind of halfway through that sermon this morning. And we come to a section beginning in verse 16 of chapter 13 of Acts. So you can be turning there. That's where the sermon starts, in verse 16. And remember, this is just a summary that Paul has written of, or that Luke has written of Paul's sermon. It's not the entire sermon, but it's a summary of it. And Paul has taken us through, if you recall, just the last several weeks, he's taken us through this Old Testament history, starting with the patriarchs, and then he goes on and talks about the judges, and he talks about then the kings that came next, and how the idea is here that all of these leaders of Israel were like deliverers. They were delivering Israel from political threats and political influences. They were delivering them from military threats. And Paul goes through all of that history. And we see that all of that history is leading up to Christ, who Paul shockingly announces to the crowd that he had there in Antioch, that there is an ultimate deliverer. These other guys, they were just kind of imperfect deliverers. They did a good job for what they did, but there is an ultimate deliverer that is to come. And this ultimate deliverer is not going to deliver us just from temporal realities of life here and now, but he's going to deliver us from ultimate realities that reflect the then and there, the future that is coming beyond the grave. And so, here we are at verse 32. This is where we'll start this morning. And so if you have your phone or your Bible, whatever there, I heard a preacher this week say, he said, yeah, if you got your phones and your old Gutenberg thing, you know, the old written Bible there, you know, get that out as well. So here we go. We're going to read through this. I'll put a little commentary in, and we'll work our way through the whole section today. So Paul says, verse 32, "And we bring to you the good news that what God promised the fathers," so again, he'd gone through this whole history, and there was this promise of this Messiah, this promise of this ultimate deliverer. "We bring to you the good news that what God has promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children," the children of Abraham, the Jews right there. And he says, "This has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." So that was the shocker. They weren't ready for that. Remember, all the eyebrows went up in the crowd when they heard that, as we looked at last week. And then he goes on and he brings up quotations from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16. He brings in these passages that first may seem a little bit unrelated, but we'll talk later about, you know, why these work. But let me just read them now. He says, "By raising Jesus, and it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So you're saying, okay, well, I'm confused already. Well, let me just say this about that statement, that we often tend to think that the word, when we see that word begotten, you are my son, today I've begotten you. We tend to think about how this is associated with the first coming of Christ or the birth of Christ. But as we'll see later, this is actually a reference to the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's referring to here. And we'll see that later. But we'll continue on in verse 34 here. He says, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption." That means he's referring there to, he's been resurrected. "He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So here he is in Psalm 16. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." So I know it's still kind of confusing here. What's he talking about? So again, these quotes are referring to the idea here that all of us mortal beings have this very real problem. That's the problem of dying, that we are going to see corruption. But there's this one who won't see corruption. What's that all about? And so in these psalms, I thought they were about David. Well, they are about David, but they're also about the King Jesus. They're about King David, but they're also about this new king that's coming. And apparently, he's going to die too, but he is going to not stay dead. He is not going to see corruption. So that's just so interesting. So anyway, we'll go on and we'll come back to this a little bit later. Verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation," well, he fell asleep. So that's a euphemism for death. "And he was laid in his father's tomb, and saw corruption." In other words, he stayed there. So David is still in that tomb. He's a pile of dust at this point. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," this one that did not see corruption, "this ultimate deliverer is preached to you in the forgiveness of sins." Okay, now that's starting to sound like, okay, we're getting this key to the solution of this problem that mortals have. We're solving the problem of death here, it looks like. And that's exactly where Paul's trying to lead them. "And through him," he says, "everyone who believes," and here's the word that we want, "freed." Everyone who believes is freed. And then look at this final line. "From everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." So, going back to that word freed there, it's the word redemption. It's the word that means being taken out of enslavement. It's the word that was used to describe the Exodus when Moses led the Israelites out of slavery. This idea of being freed from this problem that we have concerning death. Well, it's true that sin and death enslaves mankind. But Christ looks like here is being described as the one who sets us free. So, wow, we have this ultimate problem of sin and death, and now Christ is being described as the solution to that ultimate problem. Now, this is the first time he's been able to preach. He's been sent out to preach Christ on this missionary journey. And, you know, he could have spoke on a whole lot of things, right? And so he speaks upon Christ as the solution to sin and death. And how is that even possible? Well, it's possible because of the resurrection, as we'll see in a little bit. So you may have noticed the subtitle to the sermon on your bulletin there. Being useful to God is our series here in Acts 13 and 14. But the subtitle is Be Prepared for Eternity. Now, we've also talked quite a bit about how Paul is this ambassador for Christ and Barnabas. They're these ambassadors for Christ. They have been sent out from the church, and they are to share the word about Jesus Christ. And that is true of each one of us. We, too, are ambassadors for Christ. And this subtitle here, Be Prepared for Eternity, it happens to be both the condition of the ambassador, and it also is the message of the ambassador. So, for example, when the Father draws someone to faith and they, through repentance of sin and trust in Christ, believe, they become a Christian And becoming a Christian means you are also an ambassador for Christ. You now become a spokesman for Christ. And Christ then sends you out to here and there, wherever you find yourself. And we looked at this several weeks ago, and it is there that you become this ambassador for Christ. And so, be prepared for eternity. Well, the ambassador for Christ says, well, I am. Christ saved me. I'm prepared for eternity. And now I'm here with the same message for you. You need to be prepared for eternity, and I'm going to express how that's done. I'm going to communicate to you. So, the ambassador, their state is they are prepared for eternity, and their message is be prepared for eternity. And they do that through encouragement. They do that through warning as well of others. So this message, though, of, you know, be prepared for eternity, it almost kind of sounds like old-time religion in a way, right? You know, that message is met with a lot of resistance. It always has been. It was met with resistance here. We'll see more of that next week. And it's, you know, centuries ago, it was met with resistance. And today, it's still met with resistance. But we have to urge others nevertheless. So number one on your outline, because they have to learn to respect the problem of sin and death before they will become interested in being prepared for eternity. We have to respect the problem of sin and death. And, you know, we can't force that upon somebody. I mean, we can present the arguments, but we must patiently just trust in the Holy Spirit to move in a person's heart and mind for that respect to begin to happen. But nevertheless, the role of the ambassador for Christ is to communicate the respect of the problem of sin and death. So let's talk about that for a moment. Respect the problem of sin and death. You know, when we are on the right road and living in reality, I guess if you want to put it, living in biblical reality, we do take seriously the problem of sin and the problem of its consequences. I mean, we notice sin everywhere when we're walking and following Christ. We notice it for the first time in ourselves. Wow, I'm a sinner. I didn't realize that was a sin, and that was a sin, and that was a sin. We realize, wow, there's sin everywhere, and I see it in myself. I see it in my culture. I see it in my neighbors. I notice it. So I begin to respect that problem because I see it for what it is. It's kept me separated from God. It separates me in fellowship from God now. It ruins the lives of people all around me. It's just a bad thing. And so the Christian does learn to respect this problem. It's that the non-Christian, the one we're taking the message to, it's not a big deal. And so we're fighting that battle. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, sin is at once the most empirically verifiable reality. In other words, everywhere you look, you can see the consequences and evidence of sin. But at the same time, it is the most intellectually resisted fact. People see the consequence of sin everywhere, but they give it a different reason. You know, that's not sin. That's just, you know, the guy just didn't know any better. Or it's just, you know, it's how they were raised. Or, you know, it's whatever influence it might be. So it's, sin is everywhere, the evidence of it, but man just intellectually will not go there. He won't attribute it to the reality of sin or something spiritual. So that's the battle that we're up against. Man's pride just refuses to deal with the thought. Because when you begin to think, okay, sin, okay, then you're automatically thinking, okay, there's a God, a holy God, a perfect God, a just God. And the pride of man just refuses to go there. Doesn't want to deal with sin because he doesn't want to deal with God. And so we understand that. And but we come to verses in the Bible like Genesis 2:17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. See, we don't want to think of sin because we know that, okay, this is what happens when we sin. There's this thing called death. And, of course, that sounds pretty harsh. That sounds very severe. And we humans, we just don't like that. And one of the reasons that we don't like it is we don't like this arrangement that comes up here. So there's a command, okay, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And then there's a command, and then there's a penalty when I disobey it. And you put a command and disobedience to that command, that combination of things equals a penalty. We just don't like that arrangement. We wish it could be different. And so we don't like to address the fact that sins have a consequence. We just don't like that combination. And it just grates against our nature to be self-autonomous and to have the freedom to do whatever we like without consequence. And so we just don't like that combination that God has set up. You know, I got a command, I disobey the command, equals a penalty. I just don't like that, so I'd rather not deal with it. But then there's the other problem here that we see when we sin, that, well, this penalty is like huge. It's like death. I mean, really? I sin and that gives me death? And yeah, that is a huge penalty. And there's a little bit of a side study that we'll not get into today. You know, there's a reason the penalty seems, you know, so huge, and it's kind of like over the top. And but the reason we don't respect that penalty as we should is we don't see how huge even the smallest offense is. Just an unspeakable, horrible thing compared to the holiness of God. We just don't understand the greatness and holiness of God and how the smallest offense is such an offense and deserves really that penalty of death. Death really is the fair consequence to sin against God's holiness. Let's just look at a couple other ways that sin causes problems for us. So, you know, a simple summation of Genesis, you know, chapter 2, verse 17 is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Sin earns death. Okay, there's the consequence there. In Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1, death is described as a life that is alienated from God. So we got separation by death. We have alienation by sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it talks about how sin results in separation from God. There's this relationship that's meant to be close and intimate, and yet there's separation. In Genesis 3, back when God's, you know, in the garden after the fall, what do Adam and Eve do? They hide. They go and hide from God. And so the creator and the creature are no longer in sync. They're no longer together. There's enmity between them. These are all the results of sin. They all can be summarized by this idea of death, this idea of separation from God. Separation. Death is, you know, separation, our soul, the thing that we really are, separates from our body. That's biological death. But then there's another consequence. There's relational death, where we are separated from our creator. And so these two separations are a huge problem for mankind. And still, people refuse to give this any kind of thought because they like to think, well, you know, I'm really a pretty good person. I mean, people like me, and I don't get why God doesn't like me. You know, what's the deal here? And so I just would rather not think about death and sin and all of those problems. But in the old days, I don't know, 1700s, 1800s, somewhere back in there, and you still might be able to see this if you go down to the south or up into New England or maybe across the ocean there into Sweden or somewhere, you'll see these old churches, and around them there's a graveyard. They would call it the churchyard. And in the churchyard, you had the bones of grandma there decaying away. And that's how churches were set up back in the day. And so you would pull up with your wagon there and park your wagon in the parking lot and get out and start walking up to the church door. And, oh, there's grandma's tombstone right there. And all of a sudden, you are reminded about keeping the main thing the main thing. There's just a brilliant arrangement here of wisdom going on when they did this. So you're walking by the tombstone and you're reminded, okay, mortals have this problem with sin and death. and grandma there is my reminder. But the solution to this problem is inside the church. Keep going past the graveyard and go into the church, because in the church there is this book. And in that book, there's this guy who's going to stand up and speak a message from that book. And that book, of course, is the Bible. And the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to solve the problem that's out there in the graveyard. He came to solve the problem of sin and death. And so sin was something that sin and its consequence, death, was something that was much more talked about, much more relevant, I guess. It wasn't swept under the carpet. It wasn't hit off into the corner. It was something that people thought about. But now our culture just refuses to do that. We like to deny that sin even exists in our culture. And we sweep it under the carpet. We don't like to talk about it. It's just uncomfortable. And, people just don't like to go there. And consequently, because they don't like to think about sin and its consequence of death, well, we don't think about Jesus Christ. Because, well, he's the solution to that problem. And if we're not thinking about one, we're not thinking about the other. So churches now are not, therefore, in the business, if you will, of solving the sin and death problem. They're about solving the social issues of the day. They're, not doing their job spiritually when they don't keep the main things the main things. We have this problem of sin and death. We have this solution in Jesus Christ. And when that thing is, when those subjects are gone, well, then we almost become irrelevant as a church. And, we begin to think about others. We think about Muhammad. Muhammad makes promises, and Muhammad, talks about the afterlife, and so does Confucius, and so does Buddha, and so do all these people. And so we bring in these other guys and start thinking about what they have to say. But the problem is, of course, you can't find someone in history who has dealt with death the way Jesus Christ has dealt with death. Remember, Jesus said, and Muhammad didn't say this, Buddha didn't say this, Jesus said, hey, you kill me, and in 3 days, I'll rise again. I'll come up out of the grave. I will have a body, and you will be able to see me. You'll be able to touch me. I will be resurrected from the dead. I will solve this problem. And going off on there a little bit there, but let's go back to verse number 33 and just begin there looking at this. He says, this good news he has fulfilled to the descendants of Abraham by raising Jesus. This idea of Christ's resurrection, it's the number one issue in the book of Acts. Luke has more to say about Christ's resurrection, and you'll see it all through the early Christian writings and through their drawings and everything. It's always the resurrection of Christ that they're referring to. So Luke says more about the resurrection than Christ's death or his miracles or his holy life or his teaching. It's always about his resurrection. And the reason why is because the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is about evangelism. It's about the spread of the church. And it's about people learning from ambassadors for Christ how to get right with God. And that starts with, well, being honest and real about the problem of sin and death, and then learning the solution that is put on display by the risen Christ. And so the resurrection is just key to the message of evangelism for them 2,000 years ago and still for us today. As we continue in verse 33, Paul brings in this quote from Psalm 2, and we'll talk about this now. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And like I said, I mentioned this statement earlier. It's a statement that's referring to Christ's resurrection. That by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God. He's seen now to be this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords through the resurrection. Let me read back in Psalm 2. You don't need to turn there, but what comes right after this line, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It says this, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So again, this Psalm 2 is about both David and Jesus Christ. It's about David and his reign as king over Israel, but it's also prophetically about Christ. And so it's a picture of David, who is a king in charge. And David, when he was in charge, he conquered foreign armies. And so he was given nations as his inheritance. Okay, so he went after the Philistines and he went after the Amorites and he went after all those that were, you know, causing a problem. And he expanded the borders of Israel as large as it's ever been established, to that time. And he brought peace to the nation of Israel. And anybody that caused problems, he was able to deal with them. But still, David, as king, he had his limits. You know, there was still Egypt. He didn't conquer Egypt. There were still the Syrians. Those guys were pretty tough, and he couldn't conquer them. And so David would go out at times, and there would be pushback, and David would have to retreat. But overall, he was this successful conquering king. And so it's kind of referring to that. But it's also referring to King Jesus, a next king, a coming king, who will establish his rule, not regionally, but eternally, universally, over the whole earth. And how would he do that? Well, he would do that by what Paul says, ultimately by being raised from the dead. He will do that by his resurrection. He would purchase through his resurrection for God a people so that he would gather a nation of people, if you will, the church. He will purchase for God a people for whom he would pay their problem of sin. He would pay that penalty of sin for them. And he would free them, as we talked about. And they would respond to him in repentance and faith. They would respond to him not as, you know, to believe and to be freed. And they would be freed not from this foreign army that was coming to attack them, but they would be freed from the enemy of sin and death. And that's how this psalm kind of hopefully ties together a little bit there. But let's continue on in verse 38. And by him, everyone who is freed, and look at that term, everyone. By him, everyone who believes is freed. And so right here in the book of Acts, right into chapter 14 and on through the end of the book, the Gentiles in the Gentile nations all start turning to Christ. Everyone who believes is freed. It's not just being offered to the Jews anymore, but to the Gentile nations, the message goes out and they start turning to Christ. And everyone who believes is freed. And here we are on the other side of the planet, you know, 2,000 years later, and some of you, actually, I would hope all of you, are trusting Christ. And you're saying, and we're going to go to point number 2 on the outline here, you're saying, I had to see God's solution in the risen Christ. That's what you had to come to see. You had to first respect the problem of sin and death and see what a problem it was for you and how your life was being destroyed by sin and how you needed forgiveness. And then you looked to God and you saw the solution in the risen Christ. You saw the solution in the risen Savior. And this is the whole point. We've got the problem, but the world doesn't know that there's a solution. And we need to see the solution in the risen Christ. This is the point of the gospel. See the solution. And so this solution is perfect. This solution never fails. As we sang in one of the songs, all who come to you are saved, it said. And that's what happens here too. All who come to God are being drawn by God, and all will have applied to them this perfect solution to the problem of sin and death. Now, we know that there are many who won't believe this. And they'll mock it. And they'll think, resurrection from the dead? No, not going there. You know, and I want to caution us right here. Because We need to keep preaching the resurrection from the dead. We need to keep preaching this message, which is so odd. It was odd to the ears of the hearers back then, and it's odd to the hearers of it today. That people think, well, that's some kind of fanciful, miraculous fairy tale. And what has happened over time is people just look at the Bible in that way. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. It's just not true. Well, let me take you back about 150 years or so ago to the end of like the 19th century. And there was a movement in the churches started back then. And it kind of went like this. People began to start saying, leaders of churches, pastors, seminary leaders as well, teachers, writers, and congregations as well. They began to say, I'm kind of a little embarrassed about all this miracle stuff in the Bible. I mean, we're really becoming sophisticated people here, and there's these miracles in the Bible. I mean, Jesus being born of a virgin, it's kind of embarrassing to say that I might believe that. And if I believe that, then I'd have to believe that Jesus had this divine nature, and I'd have to believe that he died on a cross in this transactional solution to my sin, and, that he rose physically from the dead, and that he's coming back, and, I'm going to have to believe in all that stuff, and I'm just a little embarrassed by that. And instead, people wanted to say, can we do this instead? Can we maybe not say all those things about the miracles of the Bible? Can we just say that the Bible is just kind of true? It's not really true, but it's just kind of true in a moralistic sort of way. We like the morals of Jesus. We like what he said, but the miracles, it's a little bit too much for me. And so can we just say there's no empty tomb and there's no coming back again, because, we just don't want to believe in miracles. And so all of this, by definition, really was what's called liberalism. And they wanted to just say, we're just going to liberally understand our Christianity in light of our modern thinking. And we're still going to keep our Christianity. I mean, I like going to church. It's what we've always done. My friends are there. I really like the potlucks. So can we keep all of that and just not have the miracles? And that's what happened. Churches began forming under that type of idea. And really, what was going on here, they took this atheistic, naturalistic view of philosophy and they mixed it together with Christianity. So they kicked out all of the miraculous and they just kind of kept the moralistic stuff. And then they hoped, I hope this is all worth believing because I really like church and I really like potlucks, And so I had a pastor of a church here in Casper tell me this very thing. She said that this was during COVID, and everybody went crazy in COVID. So I'll give her a little bit of a break, but not much. But she said, I just think that my role as pastor is just to get people together here to feel good and just to have a social event. Yeah, okay. Yeah, And I have friends who are going to that church, and they think it's great. Anyway, that's what happened. And so there was a response to all of that. Christians got together and said, wait a minute, this doesn't work. No, we've got to affirm the fundamentals of our faith. And we did that this morning in the Apostles' Creed, by the way. But they got together and they said, no, we've got to say that the Bible is true, that everything it says happened actually did happen, that there really was a virgin birth, that God really did invade his own creation of time and space and make this happen, that there was this transactional problem of sin dealt with on the cross, that there was this thing that we call the substitutionary atonement, that my sin was placed on Christ so that I can be forgiven. There was this bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could see him. They could touch him. He was there in a body after his death. He really rose from the dead. We can say that Christ is coming back and there is going to be a literal heavens, a new heavens and a literal new earth where righteousness dwells. And we're going to call all these things the fundamentals of the faith, the things that have to be there regarding our Christian faith. And so this was originally called Christian fundamentalism. And so, you know, it's kind of taken on a bad name last couple decades, but originally Christian fundamentalism was that we are going to go back to saying that miraculous Christianity is true. And the miracles of the Bible happened. You know, for example, our topic today, that Jesus literally, biologically, was fully, physically, medically dead. He died. But 3 days later, he was physically, medically, really, biologically alive. Again, there was an empty tomb. He was dead and he's now alive. We believe that. We affirm that. Now, is that weird?
Yep.
It's super weird. It's a miracle, you see. But it's true. And because God does what God does in order to accomplish and transact our salvation, and we believe it because the Bible describes it. So, okay, why this little micro history lesson here about what happened 140 years ago? Well, because history likes to repeat itself. And you and I really need to help each other so that we do not let that history repeat itself in us and in our evangelism. Are we kind of afraid to say, yeah, Christ rose from the dead? Are we afraid to say that there are miracles that you need to depend upon and believe in? This problem of sin and death has been solved by a miracle. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By these fundamentals of Christianity. We need to help each other so that we do not lose sight of these miraculous fundamentals of Christianity. And that we use them, we speak of them, we understand them. They become a part of our life, they become a part of our conversation and our communication as ambassadors of Christ. You know, in this age of AI, we don't want to be ashamed to say that I believe in the virgin birth. You know, the guy who witnessed to me when I was 23 years old, I never heard the gospel until I was 23, but he said, this is one thing you need to consider. You need to consider the reality of the virgin birth. And I'm going, what? But anyway, we can't be ashamed of these miracles. They need to be communicated. They are part of the solution of the problem of sin and death. So we do believe that Jesus was God in human form, that he died in our place in a transaction where my sins were placed upon Christ and paid for on the cross. That 3 days later, he physically and biologically rose from the dead, and he promised to come back, and he will come back. You know, Christianity right now is having a difficult time keeping the fundamentals the main thing. And I kind of referred to this already, but in many churches, this is the case because, and they've gone liberal. They've washed the miraculous out of the Bible, and therefore they become spiritually irrelevant. There's really no spiritual reason for them to exist. And Paul says, as a reminder of how serious this is, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You know, if there's no resurrected Christ in your faith, and you still have this problem of death out ahead of you, I mean, what you're learning is irrelevant. You're going to come up to that appointment with death, and you're going to have no answers. So your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. You're going to die in your sins because you've thrown out the miraculous event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the reality of many of our churches today. And so I'm just saying that if we don't see the solution to sin and death in a physically resurrected Christ, then we've got nothing. And we've got to make sure that we hold one another accountable, that we don't ever get to that place, because people have been there once and they've come back to it again. And they have nothing relevant when it comes to solving their problem of sin and death. And, you know, we're going to continue to see churches and Christians becoming, by definition, irrelevant because without a risen Christ, there just are no solutions to man's biggest problem. So I know there's a little bit of a soapbox, and we're closing in on the ending here a little bit, but I say all of that about the resurrection of Christ and miracles because it's based upon what Paul says here. He says, we've got a risen Christ. This is the good news that we're bringing to you. It's really good news. So back to the, the liberal churches, you know, is a mosquito net over there in malaria-ridden countries good news? Yeah, that's good news. I mean, hey, we're all about alleviating human suffering. We should do that, but that's good news. Yeah, more mosquito nets, that's good. Is getting people clean water, so they don't have to walk 5 miles to get good water, is that good news? Yeah, that's good news. Is affirming the marginalized people in our culture that they are made in the image of God and of infinite worth, is being affirmed in that way, is that good news? Yeah, that's good news. But it's a different good news than the good news that Paul is mentioning here. His good news is you that are sentenced to death because of your sins, you have a risen Christ to turn to, and through him you may have forgiveness of sins and your penalty is removed. That's the best of good news right there. And that's the good news that we as ambassadors are to have and to communicate to others. You know, I hope you've been doing kind of two things in your brain through this sermon. One, you're thinking of, okay, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and this is information that I can talk to somebody about. I should probably bring up to the neighbor I'm witnessing to this whole idea about the problem of sin of death. Hey, do you respect that problem that you're going to die? You know, and what's going to happen to you after you die? Did you know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead to offer a solution to the problem of your death? You know, you should be thinking, okay, I can take this information as an ambassador for Christ, and I can put it in my toolbox of evangelism, and I can go out and use some of these ideas. You know, you have to see the solution. What was our point number two? You have to see the God's solution in the risen Christ. You have to look to Christ to see your sin. So you're thinking that way as an ambassador for Christ. And then some of you might be thinking, have I respected the problem of sin and death? Have I seen the solution that God has in the resurrected Christ? Have I applied this to myself? You know, so there's kind of, I hope you're kind of going, yeah, I've done that. That makes sense. That's me. That describes me. I believe. I see the risen Christ. I trust him. I've repented. I've turned from my sins. And now I have a message to take out. So I hope you're kind of going back and forth like that, seeing this and how this can be useful to two different groups of people. To the one who's not yet the ambassador of Christ and to one who is the ambassador of Christ with a message to take. Well, we're coming in on our last point here. Verse 38 says, forgiveness of sins. That's it. You know, we have through this one the forgiveness of sins. And we've been focusing a lot on the word sin, but let's focus just for a little bit on the word forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. So that's, you know, there's the key. There's the solution. When that happens, the solution has come about. The word forgiveness means it's gone. It means a letting go. It's talking about something that sticks to you and then it's let go. It's a lot like the picture of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 who had this stained garment and now the stains are released from it. You know, I have a sin problem. Just like all of my neighbors and families and members and friends have. But my stain has been removed. It's been removed. And it looks now as if I've never had a stain. And that's what forgiveness is. Like I've never been stained. It's been removed. You know, that we call that justification. We call that forgiveness. We call that being freed. To use this word again from verse 39, freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Well, yeah, Moses is dead. David is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. They're all dead. But Christ is alive. Christ is a living deliverer. And that's what Steve said in the Lord's Supper there. And this deliverer has solved the problem. And that's good news. And so we preach that good news because it means that your sins are forgiven. And so number three on the outline is we who have had our sins forgiven, especially would do this, but even the non-Christian should reassess and the whole value of forgiveness. Reassess the value of forgiveness. It is this incredible, incredible thing that we have been given. Forgiveness. So my Creator and I, we're no longer at enmity. My Creator and I, we can walk together again. Well, why can you do that? Because I've been forgiven. The word means also it's reconciled. It means it's forgiveness means I don't have a sin problem anymore. Now wait a minute, Jim, you don't sin? I didn't say that. I said my sins are forgiven, which means no more is there this eternal separation from God. Forgiveness has solved my separation problem. It has solved my sin problem. And, you know, when a child of God does sin, what they confess their sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive my sins. So you and I ought to reassess the value of all of this, all of what it means to be forgiven. It's such a huge result, if you will, of having the problem of sin and death, and then seeing the solution in the risen Christ, and then bang, I'm, you know, by His grace, I'm forgiven. This is such a huge thing. Being forgiven means the onus of responsibility for being right with God on my deathbed is no longer on me, but it's on Christ. And I can go to that appointment with death at peace and free from any fear and any guilt and any shame because I have been forgiven. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. And so do not forget to reassess the value of forgiveness, ambassadors for Christ. Know this personally for you. And then don't forget to give the lost person you're communicating with the hope of what it would be like to be forgiven by God. And again, all of this happens because we have a resurrected, living Christ that we can turn to and who has done all of this work for us. What do we do in response? Well, next week we'll talk about, because Paul, he delivered this message to everybody there in Antioch, and then he said, you know what? I need you to respond to this, people. And we'll talk about how he brought that out and how he asked for a response, and then we'll talk about the responses that he got, because he got some. So I know all of this today was like a big dose of Christianese language, you know, fundamentalism and old-time religion, and, you know, you might need to be kind of slapped back to alertness here a little bit when this is over. But just a couple of reminders. Let's be very careful not to let history repeat itself. We are we are Christians who believe in miracles. We're not, you know, not crazy jumping around, you know, saving everybody, you know, healing everybody. No, the miracle of the virgin birth, the miracle of the inerrancy of Scripture, the miracle of a resurrected Christ, the miracle of an empty tomb. We believe in the miracles that solve the problem of sin and death. And those miracles need to be communicated to a lost world because they're not listening, but they are crying out for solutions. Every problem we see out there is just a human saying, I don't know what to do, and I'm looking for meaning, and I guess I'll find it here, and I'll try this. But we have the real issue, the real solution in a risen Christ. We cannot let ourselves become ashamed or embarrassed to speak of these miracles of Christ. So, because sure enough, as you go to sleep tonight, I mean, it's going to come. You're not going to fight it off. It's coming. And, you know, this ultimate reality of sin and death is coming as well. If you know Jesus Christ, if he has saved you, the problem is solved. But there are so many who don't know this. And again, yeah, it's old-time religion. It's, yeah, death is coming. Hell is coming. You're going to live one of two places, heaven or hell. But let's believe in the miracle of a risen Savior who solves this problem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you have enabled us to understand it as a book that's true all the way through. It's a book that talks about miracles. It's a book that talks about you coming into time and space and creating a virgin birth and bringing a dead man back to life and all of these miraculous things. And it's these things that we've talked about this morning that are the great hope for the heart of mankind. Father, I pray that as ambassadors of Christ, we would embrace these miracles and find the confidence and courage and ability to share them with the people that you bring us into contact with. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.